Cooper. Beautiful song. By the way, I appreciated the piano and flute special Sunday morning. That was fantastic. What's that? Yeah, that's right. That sure sounded good, though. Y'all did a great job. Great job. And looking forward to more of that. Looking forward to more of the specials that y'all did, the flute and piano. That was really sweet, really special. All right, take the Word of God, if you will, go to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, as we're continuing in our series, Getting to Know Your Bible. Man, I hope I'm helping you have a greater knowledge of this Bible and where it came from and how we got it and the things that were involved with it coming to us in the English language. Of course, we're going to delve into it book by book. Our hope is to, after we get done with some of this preliminary lessons, we're going to be starting in Genesis. We're going to go all the way through. And on most Wednesday nights, we'll cover an entire book in one night. And I know you're curious if I'm going to do that. And we're going to get out on time. So most Wednesday nights. And you say, what is on time? Well, when I get done, that's when we're on it. That's the time. When the Lord tells me to stop, that's, you know, I'm just going to obey the Spirit. That always scares you when you hear a preacher say, I'm just going to obey the Holy Spirit. Preach till he tells me to stop. And always people are like, oh, no. The Holy Spirit, he doesn't have the same concept of time that we have. Amen. Well, anyway, it's going to be exciting. You're going to see when we get to it how we do that, and it's going to be great. And I'm looking forward to getting to that part of it. But these are important things, maybe not the most exciting bits of information. And I know sometimes you happen to listen on purpose and apply yourself. And a lot of people go to church, and good Christians, good people, people who love the Lord, but their church maybe doesn't take a stance on this. You know, it's one of those things that once I am aware of the truths that surround it, I have nowhere to go but with it. You know, other pastors maybe haven't explored that, and maybe they don't understand all the issues, but because I do understand the issues, my conscience will not allow me to go any other direction with it. And believe me, it'd be sure convenient if you would, if my conscience would, because, you know, a lot of churches have removed certain things, and the result would be a larger, growing church. Some of the stances that we take thin the crowd out, so to speak. And no pastor wants to pastor. We want to reach everybody we can. But there are people who go to church, and they just never been taught this. Now, where the issue to me always lies when people don't understand this is they just haven't been taught. They just never have heard these facts. And many people believe it's strictly an issue about old words versus new words that say the same thing. Well, if that's all it was, if that's all it was, the these and the thous and the thuses and the things that we see in the Bible that are, you know, biblical language, if that's all it was about, I wouldn't have a big issue with it. I really wouldn't. But that is simply not all it's about. The Word of God and its purity is literally what is at stake there. And so that is why I stand on it. But I do feel the responsibility as a pastor. I've never been one to say, believe it because I say so, or that's just what we do, so just do it. I always like to explain. I always like to show you in the Word of God where we get what we get and why we have it and why we stand on it. I feel that if I don't teach these things, you know, you're not going to get it. You're not going to ever understand it because you're not going to get it anywhere else. These are things specific to churches who would have a stance on this. And I want to state this. Every church that's out there that stands on the King James Bible, and by the way, Independent Baptists aren't the only ones. There are people in all kinds of denominations that stand on this book. Now, it's more rare as the more you get out of the Baptist movement, but there are churches that their pastors have studied this just as I have, and they stand on the King James. That's all they use. So it's not just us. There's more of us out there than you think. But those churches that do that, it's strictly a result of their knowledge leading to a conviction. It's never, ever been about convenience. So I hope you understand that. Now, we're getting through all this. We'll be getting to some of this really good stuff here soon that I think you'll find very interesting. But these are things that are important for you to know. Acts chapter 17, look at verse number 10. I've tried to give you a scripture at the beginning of each lesson through this portion that just something in the Bible that literally deals with the Bible, where the Bible speaks of itself. In Acts 17, verse 10, it says, "And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. So we see a lot of men and very honorable women were being converted out of the Greek nationalities. But I love what it says there. These Berean Christians, these Christians from this area called Berea, they were gathering in the synagogue, and they had prepared their hearts to receive the word with their readiness of mind, meant they opened their mind to learn and to receive it, to accept it. And then they searched the scriptures daily. The Bible says that these were Christians that were more noble than the Christians over in Thessalonica because they had a deep love, appreciation, and thirst for the word of God. Going all the way back to the earliest days, the Bible was important. And it was important to the work of God. It was important in the house of God. And as Christians, we need to have a sincere thirst to know the word. And everything that's taught and preached ought to be compared against the word of God. Everything. And, you know, preachers are like anybody. We have opinions and we share those opinions and we have thoughts. And I always try to share that it's my opinion whenever I can't back it with scripture. And you'll hear me say that often. This is just my opinion or just something that I think about. But when we show it to you in Scripture, when we take you from something we preach, we take it back to the Word of God, there's where the power is. If it's my opinion, you have the right to dismiss it and say, well, I love Pastor Riggs, but I don't agree with him on that. And that's fine. There's room for that. There's room for that. But when we see it in Scripture, we don't have the right to say, I love Jesus, I just don't agree with him on that. We need to change to Jesus' thoughts, and his opinions matter. They matter much, things in the Word of God. So how many of you agree with that? Say amen. Amen. A little scripture lesson there. Now let's get into some more facts here. By way of review, let me ask these questions real quick. We've been studying this, so how many accepted English Bibles were there up to the King James Bible and including it? No, there was more than that, more than four. Seven, which is the number of completion, ironically. But we've gone through and we've looked at the seven purifications, if you will, of the English Bible, starting with John Wycliffe, who was just trying to give people an English Bible because he felt bad for them because people were dying everywhere in the Black Plague. So he did a very crude but earnest attempt at translating it. Then William Tyndale picked up the work, and Tyndale was brilliant, just a brilliant linguist. And a man full of faith, and he did some great works on it. And then we see where different one pick up the work of the last, and we see it come down all the way to the King James Bible being the seventh and final accepted English Bible by the Christians of that era. Now, why is that number important? Well, let me just answer that one myself. Psalms 12, 6 through 7 tells us that it would be purified seven times. Now, that may not have anything to do with this, but I find it interesting. Then seven is the number of completion and perfection in the Word of God in biblical numerology. So the fact that the King James Bible was the seventh in the progression of English Bibles, I think that means something. To me, that is not a coincidence. Now, I threw this at you, but it's doubtful you'll remember it. Let's see if anybody was really listening. How old was King James I when he became king? 13. Y'all remember that? 13. Yeah. 13. And remember all the languages he mastered by the time he was 8? Very brilliant. Yeah. He was incredible. Incredible. Very smart person. All right. What vice did King James write a pamphlet about, which was way before its time? Tobacco. Wrote a pamphlet about the dangers of tobacco. Who said that? Was that you, Kristen? That was you? Okay, good. Yeah, it was about tobacco and the dangers of it. Way before anybody else really started writing on it, he wrote a pamphlet about it, and in that pamphlet condemned the use of tobacco. All righty. Somebody asked me one time, they said, well, smoking tobacco sends you to hell? I said, no, but it sure makes you smell like you've been there. I didn't come up with that. That's an old joke. That's been around forever. I appreciate you laughing at it nonetheless. I enjoy telling it anyway. All right, last question, last review. What book of the Bible did King James actually translate to English? Say that again.
Psalms.
Psalms, you're correct, Psalms. The book of Psalms. Now, was his translation of Psalms used in the King James Bible? No, the Bible that actually bears his name as the authorizer of it, they did not use his version. I think he did it more for a hobby, did it for something, never meant for it to be a translation. You know, there are versions out there. Who's ever heard of the Good News Bible? The Good News Bible, which is a paraphrase of the Word of God. If you look at the cover, it says Good News Bible, a paraphrase of the Word of God. Well, you know, the guy that did that as a just as something to do on the side, and he did it for the sake of his little grandchildren. He wrote a little children's style Bible for them to read. He never intended for it to become a Bible that was used in churches, and never intended for it to be a Bible that people were preaching from. He just meant for it to be something to help his grandkids. That's why he originally did it. And he never, ever, ever meant for it to become what it ended up being used as, an actual Bible. And so there are translations out there that were never meant to be preached from or read in church. They were meant to just be more of a, somebody did it as a hobby. I know Brother Paul, our youth pastor, likes to have the kids copy the Word of God and write them down. And he'll, as a training method for himself, he'll copy entire chapters. He has a goal that he wants to hand write the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and he's very deep into that goal. I'm not sure. Does anybody know how far he is? Anybody know how deep he is in that? I know that the teenagers would know, and he has them do it a lot. But, you know, we're not going to bring a big three-ring binder with Brother Paul's handwritten Bible in here and make that the official Bible of our church. That's something he's doing as a hobby. And I'm sure he's being very diligent, very accurate. But in Bible times, they would have had about eight other people read it behind him. And if they even found one period out of place, they'd throw the whole thing in the trash can because it was very strict. But there are things that are out there. His version did not get used. It was never considered to be part of the biblical canon. But it's something he did more as a hobby, just to challenge himself, I'm sure. He had a great love for the Bible. All righty, those were just some facts we learned last week. Now let's move on here. Last week, we saw the history of King James and the hand that he played in giving the world a perfected English Bible. Now let's look at some of the men that were used to do the work. You've heard me say this several times. There has never been an assembly of brilliant minds like to do an interpretation like there was in this particular group of men. The scholarship that they had on that board does not even exist today. You would not be able to gather men that know what these men knew. This was a unique group of guys, and they were brilliant and experts in language, and they were brought from all over the place, from different colleges and universities, and they were put on a panel to be able to go through the Geneva Bible and perfect it, and that's what gave us the King James Bible. So they were authorized. They were not at all inhibited. There were nobody that was messing with them or pressuring them. There was not a church trying to do this where it was something that was going to be manipulated. They were given complete freedom. So let's take a minute and understand a little bit about these men. Now, first of all, William Tyndale was the most helpful player in all of this, as he did such a great job on it earlier in history. And the King James panel was able to preserve 9/10 of the work which he had already done. So William Tyndale, when you look at a King James Bible, 9/10 of it was preserved in the way that William Tyndale interpreted it. He was so brilliant and did such a good job. This huge panel of men who very much came at it critically, looking for any error. They were looking for any mistake. They were very critical, and they had a process that they went through, a purification process. When it was all said and done, they preserved 9/10 of the work that he had already done. So we see that even the Bible that preceded the King James, under most of the work of William Tyndale, was still almost perfected. It was right at 9/10. And so they were able to bring it all the way to 10/10, but they preserved 9/10 of the work that he had already done. Now, the next point there, point number B, a completed work was issued in 1611. And the complete title page said this. In the opening title page, it said this. I think there's a, is it up there? Okay, here we go. I'm going to read it to you. The Holy Bible, containing the Old Testament and the New, newly translated out of the original tongues and with the former translations diligently compared and revised by His Majesty's special commandment, appointed to be read in churches and printed at London by Robert Barker, printer to the King's Most Excellent Majesty, Anno Domini 1611. Now, that was written in the opening page of the New King James Bible that came out, this New English Bible that came out in 1611. By the way, Anno Dom 1611 is a reference that is in Latin. Who knows what it means? Most of you probably do. Anno Dom, what does that mean? In the year of our Lord. Excellent. So in the year of our Lord, 1611 was the introduction year of this seventh English Bible. Now, the New Testament had a separate title page. When you went to the New Testament, there was a page that introduced it, and this is what it read: the New Testament of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, newly translated out of the original Greek, and with the former translations diligently compared and revised by His Majesty's special commandment, and printed at London by Robert Barker, printer to the King's Most Excellent Majesty, Anno Dom 1611, and then it has the word cum privilegio, which is Latin, and it means this in English. Cum privilegio means with special permission or with special privilege. It can mean either one of those words, with special permission or with special privilege. So it points out that the king had given them permission to do this and that they were not prohibited, they were not in any way contained. And so we see that that phrase was them saying that this was done by permission and with privilege. They were given the privilege to do so. Now, letter C. There were 15 rules instituted for the translation work. This panel came together. They set 15 rules for themselves. And let's read them through real quickly here. Number one, the ordinary Bible read in the church, commonly called the Bishop's Bible, is to be followed and as little altered as the truth of the original will permit. Number two, the names of the prophets and the holy writers with the other names of the text to be retained as nigh as may be accordingly as they were vulgarly used. Number three, the old ecclesiastical words to be kept, viz. The word church, not to be translated congregation, and it has the letter C there, and I'm not quite sure what that meant, but they did. Okay, number four, when a word hath diverse significations, that to be kept which hath been mostly, when a word hath diverse significations, that to be kept which hath been most commonly used by the most of the ancient fathers, being agreeable to the propriety of the place and the analogy of the faith. Number five, the division of the chapters to be altered, either not at all or as little as may be, if necessity so require. Number six, no marginal notes at all to be affixed, but only for the explanation of the Hebrew or Greek words, which cannot, with some circumlocution, so briefly and fitly be expressed in the text. Number seven, such quotations of places to be marginally set down as shall serve for the fit reference of one scripture to another. Number eight, every particular man of each company to take the same chapter or chapters and having translated or mended them severely by himself where he thinketh good, all to meet together, confer what they have done, and agree for their parts what shall stand. So we see there on number eight, it was very meticulous, and they were given, each man was given different chapters to look over, and then when they were done, there was other teams that had to go over their work and make sure that it was done correctly. So there was a lot of criticalness in it, each man criticizing or testing the work of the other. Number 10, if any company upon the review of the book so sent doubt or defer upon any place to send them word thereof, note the place and withal send the reasons to which if they consent not, the difference to be compounded at the general meeting, which is to be of the chief persons of each company at the end of the work. So they were inviting people to review it and send anything that they found in that they had conflict with so that the group could look that over and see if it needed attention. Are you all on the same thing? Did I skip nine? There is no nine? I don't know. Okay, the nine that's on the screen is not the nine on your paper? Or there is no number nine, is what you're saying? Okay. All right. But there is number 10, right? Is number 10 actually number nine? Some have nine, and see, that's what I'm talking about. That's why we cannot translate a Bible, right there. You see how that works? You see why they had to be so meticulous? I'm just going to keep reading where I'm at. Hopefully I'm just reading through them quickly. Again, a lot of this doesn't make as much sense to us. We're not Bible translators, but these rules meant something to them. And they were strict rules, and we can see the standard that these men set for themselves. And we'll learn a lot from it by knowing this. Okay, I'm going to go ahead and read number 10 that's on my page here. If any company, okay, I already read number 10. We're going to 11. Number 11. When any place of special obscurity is doubted of, letters to be directed by authority to send to any learned man in the land for his judgment of such a place. Again, if there's any issues, then they were to send letters. If any man in authority would see that, they were to send letters stating that. Number 12, the 12th rule, letters to be sent from every bishop to the rest of his clergy, admonishing them of this translation in hand, and to move and charge as many skillful in the tongues and having taken pains in that kind, to send his particular observations to the company, either at Westminster, Cambridge, or Oxford. Alrighty? So we see even in that, the colleges, those were, at one time, very brilliant theological schools. And so we see that those were stations where this was all happening. Rule number 13, the directors in each company to be the deans of Westminster and Chester for that place and the king's professors in the Hebrew or Greek in either university. So they set a rule of who was to be over it there and what colleges they were to come from. Number 14, these translations to be used when they agree better with the text and the bishop's Bible. Tyndale's, Matthew's, Coverdale's, Whitchurch's, and the Geneva Bible. So they were using those to correct the main body they had. Number 15, besides the said directors before mentioned, three or four of the most ancient and grave divines in either of the universities not employed in translating to be assigned by the vice chancellor upon conference with the rest of the heads to be overseers of the translations as well Hebrew as Greek for the better observation of the fourth rule above specified. So we see those 15 rules that were there, and I don't know really what was completely missing on your notes, but those were the 15 rules that are listed here. Now, note this, going on down to letter D there. There were 54 men selected, but only 47 actually took part. 47 brilliant minds. You can see from these colleges listed, these were the greatest colleges in the world at that time. Greatest theological schools in existence. They were broken into, letter E, they were broken into six groups. And they met regularly to compare notes. So each group would survey and critically look at, proofread the work of the other five groups. So they were in six groups, but they met regularly. They compared notes. They looked at each other's work. The work was done at Westminster, Oxford, and Cambridge, those three universities. The four groups spent 7 years working on this project. Now, they had the benefit of 9/10 already being perfect with Tyndale's work, but they still spent 7 years making sure that everything was right. So that was intense. That was very meticulous, detailed work. And so those are important facts for us to remember when we ask, is the King James Bible reliable? Now, I'm going to conclude with this. Did you know that letter A, the KJV, was completed in 1611 after 7 years of translation work by 42 of the best Hebrew and Greek scholars who have ever lived. King James of England did not translate it. He only authorized the translation of a new Bible. Again, we've already covered this, but it's important to remember, King James did not interpret the King James Bible. His name is only attached to it because he legally allowed them to do it without any interference from the English government. So he protected them and allowed them whatever they needed, whatever tools, whatever finances. That is why his name is attached to it, but he did not translate it, as many people incorrectly think. All right? He only authorized the translation of the New Bible. In Great Britain, the KJV is referred to as the Authorized Version. That is what it is known as. Letter B. No modern English Bible has the beauty and majestic grace that the King James Version has. It is considered one of the greatest pieces of English literature ever produced, even by those who are not Christians. And that's a fact. Letter C. The English language was at the height of its grammatical accuracy during the Elizabethan period, which was the period before King James. She was the last of the Tudors, the Tudor family, and it went over to King James the First after her. But it reached its height. People talk about the Queen's English. It reached its height of accuracy underneath her reign, during her period of time. The KJV is the most accurate English translation on the market today, going back to that period of time. All righty, letter D. The KJV is the only English version available today, which is not copyrighted outside of England. Everyone can freely use it and reproduce it. Many early reformers and translators, such as John Wycliffe, John Huss, and William Tyndale, suffered hardships, were persecuted, and even burned at the stake for trying to distribute the scriptures. Nowadays, a person could be sued in court for reproducing a modern version without the written permission of the copyright owner, but not if you were to work on the King James Version. There is no copyright on it. Any publisher can publish it. Letter E. Many criticize the King James Version because it uses some out-of-date or archaic words. However, there are only about 100 or so of these words often used in the Bible, and each of them can be found in a good dictionary like Webster's. There are many study editions of the King James Version with either glossaries or reference columns which give the modern equivalent of these words. All right? So, say that again. Archaic? Like it's ancient type words, words that we no longer really use in our vernacular today. And so people will criticize that. The biggest criticism most Christians will levy toward it is they say it uses words that we don't use anymore. But, you know, one of the great things that I enjoy about my Bible study is when I look up words I don't understand. I keep dictionary on my desk. I'm constantly, and I like looking it up and what it meant. Like, for instance, Sunday morning I was talking about the name Lazarus. When you understand what that name means, it opened up a whole new world of application. The word Lazarus simply means he whom God helpeth, or he who God helps. We only see two men in the Bible with that name. Both of them were sickly men. One was resurrected from the dead, and the other was a man that, you know, died young and died of a disease and laid at a gate begging for scraps from the rich man's table. But when you understand that name, it opened up a whole new meaning. We were looking at things weekly. I look up and I'll study and I'll research these things, and it's part of the journey. It's part of the excitement to me. And I want to encourage every one of you, when you read your Bible, to have two books that you keep with your Bible study. You need to get you a copy, or you can get it on computer as well. Smith's Bible Dictionary. Smith's Bible Dictionary. Super valuable. So many Bible programs on the laptop have that as well. It's included with it. You need to get a Smith's Bible Dictionary, and then just keep a Webster's Dictionary. When you come across a word that you do not understand, for instance, I was talking about the word rewarder. A lot of people, when they read that word, they'll mispronounce it. They'll say rewarder. God is our rewarder. Most of us have never used that word, but at one time it was a very well-known word in the English language, and it meant the person who watches your back. In military, it was the person who brought up the rear, who watched the tail. So what the Bible's saying there, God watches your back. God's got your back. So again, knowing that word helps you understand a lot more about that scripture. So again, look, we've said this several times. The Bible was written on, the King James Bible has been deemed a level reading for a fourth to fifth grade student. Fourth to fifth grade student that is at that level. So, you know, I have faith in you that you can figure it out. Amen? I mean, Gilligan was pretty stupid, but he finally got off the island. So I have faith that y'all can figure this out. I believe most of you could figure out something that you're reading that's on a fourth to fifth grade level, and it's just really, it's what people will use as often the reason they don't use the King James anymore. But I pointed this out even Sunday morning. We're living in a world where everything is being dumbed down. We're constantly seeing it in our education world, whether it's college or high schools or around us. We're seeing it in equivalency tests that are proving that we're seeing a dumbing down of our nation. We're seeing a bar that's constantly being lowered in aptitude. I mean, am I right when I say this? Are y'all noticing this, or are all the experts wrong? These are the experts in education that are telling us that we are dumbing down our education all the time. Why? Because people say it's too hard. The tests are too hard. I can't do it. You have thousands and thousands of kids before you did it. You understand? I have faith that you can read a King James Bible and understand it. And I don't think we need to dumb it down. I don't think that it's a good thing for us to take the most precious, important book in history and make it an attempt to dumb it down for people who want to approach it very lazily. I think if you give some attention to it, you will be able to figure this out. And you know, one thing about it too, the King James Bible language is the language of the Bible. When you hear somebody speaking in a way that immediately you identify it to Scripture, you identify that way of talking to a biblical language, which I find that to be beautiful. It makes it special. It is the greatest selling book of all time, the King James Version Bible, and there's not even a close second, period. Now, one last fact that I didn't have in your notes, but just for the fun of it as I'm closing out tonight, we need to understand that as they broke the Bible up, and I've taught you this, there was a period in time that they started taking it and putting chapters and verses and organization to it that, you know, that wasn't originally that way. It was just all one big book. The Old Testament originally had 22 books instead of the 39 that we know today. Now, that may confuse you, but it doesn't need to confuse you. The Textus Receptus would have showed 22 books in the Old Testament instead of 39. Okay, well, for instance, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, you know, they were one book. They weren't broken up. There were a lot of books like that they were just considered one long book. Well, then to organize it and to give it order, they took it and broke it up into these chapters and books and verses that we know today. But the original, when you originally took the Textus Receptus and you took the Old Testament and you put it together, originally it formed 49 books. 49 books versus what we have what we've broken it up today. But originally, 49 books. Now this is interesting because God's number of completion is the number of seven. If you take seven and you multiply it against itself, seven times seven, what do you get? 49. You get 49. So the canon of Scripture in God's perfect book is sealed by God's number of completion and perfection squared. We therefore can authoritatively conclude that no extra books belong in the canon of Scripture. And again, there wasn't anything added. They just simply, instead of it being one book, 1 and 2 Samuel, for organization, they broke it into 1 and 2 Samuel. But if you go back to the original, God gave us a Bible that was perfection squared. It's not an accident. None of that's an accident. It's an interesting thing. Anyway, hopefully you found that interesting. Let's bow for a word of prayer tonight. I'm just trying to, like a lawyer, lay out the case for it all. Again, I'm not going to have trials and, you know, find out who doesn't agree with me and have a witch hunt on you. I just want the Holy Spirit to lead and direct you and understand why your preacher makes the stance he makes. I'm not trying to be some old-fashioned, hard-nosed, unreasonable person. And I'm not against change, and I'm not against things that we can use that are more in our modern world that maybe they didn't use 100 years ago. But the King James Bible, my conviction is we need to stick with that. We need to stay with it. I don't trust the other things that are out there, but I do trust that King James Bible. If it ain't broke, don't fix it. Don't fix it. Just stick with it. And we're smart enough to read the these and the thous and figure it out. And don't let the devil come in there and do what he did to Eve. Put a bunch of question marks and change the word of God. Don't let him do that to you. You stay with what works. You stay with what has worked. I guarantee you, you'll be safe that way. All right. Let me ask you this. Is there anyone that could say, preacher, I don't know for sure that I'm going to heaven, but if you gave me the opportunity, I would sure like to have it because I would like to go to heaven, but I don't know that I'm going. If you'll raise your hand up, I'll give you that opportunity and we'll help you. We have people that can take you to a private room and share with you how you can know for sure that you're going to heaven. Would there be anybody here tonight that could raise their hand to that? Anybody? Anybody at all? I don't see any hands raised, and I have no reason to doubt that we're in a room full of people that are born again. But if there's anybody that has a spiritual question, you can see me, call me, set an appointment with me. I'd be glad to meet with you about it and want to help you. I hope that you're just getting some knowledge on this topic. Some great stuff is coming very soon when we get into the books of the Bible. It's going to be great. Dear Lord, I thank you for a group of people that's gathered here in the house of God tonight. We got people next door working with young people and all different kinds of classes and nursery workers, children's workers. We got a bunch of teenagers and kids that are over there learning things, and we got a good group in here. Lord, I'm grateful to have people that, even though they're wore out, tired, may not even be feeling that good, yet they got in their car and they came to church on this midweek service. Lord, I'm committed to having these evening services, Sunday night, Wednesday night. I know a lot of churches have done away with them because they say people don't want to come to them. First of all, Lord, I'm glad we have people that want to come. But Lord, even if just one person will come, I'll keep having it because I believe it's what's best. And Lord, I pray that our people are growing and gaining knowledge that will help them in their faith and in their stance. And Lord, I pray you'll hear our prayer requests that are coming your way. Lord, there's no doubt that people have some things they want us to pray with them about. So let us be diligent. Open our ears here. We ask you to open your ears there to us as we come to you with these things. We ask this in Jesus' name.